wonderful night. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 24. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and for centuries it's been the practice of the church to spend these four Sundays before Christmas focusing on Christ's coming, not just His first coming at Christmas, but His second coming as well. The second coming of Christ is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. It was the hope of the early church. It was their constant prayer. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we must cultivate that same eagerness for His return. If we don't, we're going to have an anemic faith and a weak Christianity. So these Advent Sundays, we've been studying Matthew 24. It's one of the most important passages in the New Testament about the second coming. Jesus' disciples ask Him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them by giving them in these first 14 verses three signs of His coming, three signs we are to look for as His people. We've been looking at one sign each week. We'll look at the third sign this morning, the most significant of all. Listen to God's Word. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when His disciples came up to Him to call His attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" He asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is God's Word. When we lived in Florida, there was a popular Christian radio station, and I listened to it for a while, but I quit because it seemed like it was only bad news. It was always about the decay and decline of America and the corruption of our culture and the erosion of our morals and wickedness in high places. And I agreed with all of that, but it just got depressing to hear it over and over again. If you ask Christians if things are getting better or worse, I bet that most would say that things are getting worse. It's mostly bad news out there. And if you probed a little bit deeper and got past politics and into theology, I bet you would find that many American Christians have a view of end times that things are going to get worse until the second coming. But the picture the Bible paints of this age is not just bad to worse. It's more complicated than that. It's a picture of two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and both are advancing. Both are growing and maturing. Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? A farmer sowed wheat in his field, and then at night an enemy came and sowed tares. He sowed weeds in that same field. And the servants of the farmer came and they said, "Do you want us to pull up the weeds?" And he said, "No, let them both grow together until the harvest. And then at the harvest time, we'll gather the wheat into the barn and we'll burn the weeds." Jesus said the harvest is the judgment. And the point I want to draw to your attention is that both the wheat and the tares grow together. Both mature. That means that yes, things are getting worse. Yes, there is moral decay and wickedness in high places. Evil is maturing, and we have to take that into account. But that's not the big story. The big story is that the wheat is growing too. Things are getting better. The kingdom of God is growing. The sons of God are maturing. The good news of the triumph of God's grace in the world then ought to be the thing that captures your attention and shapes your outlook on life. And that's exactly what we see in these words of Jesus. His disciples wanted a sign. Tell us, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You see, in the Jewish mind, those two events were one. The destruction of the temple and the end of the age. Jesus gave them an answer. He gave them three signs of his coming. First, he said there'll be wars, famines, and earthquakes. Disasters. And all disasters are going to be a sign of coming judgment. And then as a second sign, he said there'll be tribulation, there'll be apostasy, Christians will be persecuted in places, many will fall away from the faith and become enemies of the church. He says when you see those things, it's a sign of opposition, a sign of the kingdom of darkness pushing back against the cause of Christ. Now if those were the only two signs that Jesus gave us, I think we would just say things are going to get worse until he comes. But Jesus then gives a third sign. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And this is the most important sign of all, the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says it's a sign of the triumph of God's grace in history. The preaching of the gospel, wherever we see it, is a sign that the kingdom of God is growing. Men and women and boys and girls are coming under the lordship of Christ. The sons of God are maturing. Things are getting better. Jesus says the gospel will be preached to all nations. That's something we can see. It's something we can measure. And the most amazing thing of all is that Jesus says that the preaching of the gospel to the nations is preparing the way for him. It's hastening his coming. He says, "It's preached, and then I come." And that's our work. As Christians and as members of the church, we all have a work to do in the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. And as we accomplish it, we hasten his coming. In other words, as the church fulfills its mission, the faster the church fulfills its mission, the more quickly Jesus returns to earth. The more quickly the day comes when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The more quickly the day comes when he wipes away every tear from our eyes and there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So let's look at this sign of Christ coming more carefully. And as we look at it, let's do so to let it fill us with encouragement and hope. I want to just make two points for you note takers. First, I want us to see how this sign has already appeared. And then second, what we can expect in the future. Consider how this sign has already appeared, first in the Old Testament and then in the New. Well, it starts with Abraham. Abraham's the father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. What was the great promise that God gave to Abraham? Do you remember? The Lord promised Abraham an heir, a son, and he said, through him, all the blessings will extend to every people and nation. Through you, Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And then later, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord reaffirmed that promise and he expanded it. He told Abraham, not only will you be a blessing to all nations, you'll be the father of many nations. That was when God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Remember, Abraham means the father of many nations. Well, that promise to Abraham is the starting point of a theme that is carried right through the Old Testament, that one day the salvation of the Lord would extend through Israel to all the nations of the earth. God reaffirmed that promise to Isaac and to Jacob. He told both of them, all nations will be blessed through you and your offspring. And then after the patriarchs had died, this promise of blessing to the nations is celebrated over and over again in the Psalms. The book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Old Testament church, and it's remarkable how often you see this theme appearing. There are dozens of examples. I'll just read two of them to you. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That's Psalm 96. And praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. That's Psalm 117. Over and over again, in the worship songs of Israel, this promise is echoed that the Lord will make himself known among all nations and extend the blessing of his grace to every people. And when you turn to the writings of the prophets, this theme appears once again. Isaiah says that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains, and the nations will stream into it. Zechariah speaks of many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities going to the feasts of Judah and seeking the Lord. And Amos speaks of David's tent being enlarged so that the Gentiles can come into that tent and find a place under God's rule. Prophet after prophet says that when the Lord comes, he will judge the nations in righteousness and grant salvation to all peoples. And there's one more place in the Old Testament where this theme is found, and that's in the personal stories of non-Israelites who believed in the God of Abraham. There aren't many of them, but they're significant because their stories are a foreshadowing of the nations coming to Christ. Like Rahab, she was a Canaanite woman. She was a citizen of Jericho. She was a prostitute. She put her faith in the God of Israel. She sheltered the spies. And do you remember what happened to her? Do you remember what became of her? She married a prince in Judah. And she is numbered as one of the great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. Ruth, she was a Moabite. She grew up as an idol worshiper, but she believed in the God of Israel, and she followed her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem, and she married Boaz, and she too is listed as one of the great-grandmothers of Jesus. And we don't have time to talk about Naaman, who was a Syrian army captain who came to faith through the preaching of Elijah. And the people of Nineveh, the Ninevites, who listened to the prophet Jonah and repented of their sins. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who we will see one day in heaven because at the end of his life, he believed in the one true God as preached through the prophet Daniel. All of these individuals are little fulfillments and appetizers of God's promise to bless all the nations through the descendants of Abraham. Well, the Old Testament is just permeated with this promise of a future age of salvation and blessing to all nations. And even though Israel failed to be a light to the nations, God's promise did not change. And that brings us to the New Testament. In this age in which we live, the promised son of Abraham was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? And remember, the baby Jesus was not just visited by the shepherds of Israel. He was also visited by the wise men. And who were they? They were magi. They were from the east. They were Persians. Just a little foreshadowing of the nations coming to Christ. And then Jesus died on the cross. He rose again for our salvation. And what were his parting words? Do you remember? He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's Abrahamic. And he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit empowered the church to take the gospel to the nations. That's what Pentecost was. It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower the church to reach beyond its Jewish roots and take the good news of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and of his salvation to all nations. And so from Jerusalem, the apostles took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. They took it to Europe. You remember Paul's first convert in Europe, Lydia, the businesswoman. And from there, it spread around the world. Now, let me give you some numbers to put things in perspective. These numbers are from the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, California. From the day of Pentecost to the year 1900, the number of practicing Christians grew from 0% of the world population to 2.5%. Now, by practicing Christians, I mean Christians of any denomination who are actively participating in the life of their church, not nominal Christians. You know, there are some countries, for example, some countries in Europe that were Christian nations historically, and the majority of people there would still call themselves Christians, but the churches are empty. And people may go on Christmas and for weddings and funerals, and that's it. This is a measurement of practicing Christians. So from the time when all believers in Christ could fit into one room in Jerusalem, remember that? They were all together in one room on the day of Pentecost. From that time until the year 1900, the percentage of Christians, of practicing Christians, grew to 2.5% of the world population. Now, what's happened in the last 110 years? From 1900 to 1970, practicing Christians grew to 5% of the world population. It took 18 centuries to get to 2.5%. It's taken just 70 years, to get to 5%. And over the past 40 years, from 1970 to 2010, practicing Christians have grown to 12% of the world population. That means there's one active Christian for every seven people worldwide who are either nominal or non-Christian. A few weeks ago, Andy and Brooke Cheely visited us. I know some of you were here for that visit. They are missionaries in Nanjing, China. And they talked, among other things, about the growth of the church in China, and it's incredible. I talked about it recently after they had visited with us. 1 million Christians in China now, 30 years ago, now 80 million in just 30 years, that growth. And the Christianity in China is not, easy Christianity. It's not Christianity light. These are Christians in China who've been baptized by persecution. And they pray and they preach repentance and faith in Christ, and they're poised to have an impact on the world. The preaching of the gospel is one of the clearest signs that we live in the last days of redemptive history. We live in the days in which God's promises of old to Abraham and the patriarchs are being fulfilled. We are seeing the nations bowing to King Jesus. We're seeing the triumph of God's grace in history. You should be encouraged. We're well on the way to seeing the sign of Christ's coming. So let's consider now what we can expect in the future. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In the 1970s, some missionaries and Bible scholars began to ask some fascinating questions about this sign of Christ's coming. They started asking, can we measure it? Can we measure how much farther the gospel has to spread before Jesus will return? And if we can measure it, what do we need to do in order to accomplish it? And so they started studying this verse, and the big thing that jumped out was this term, all nations. It's a Greek word, ethne. And ethne doesn't mean political groupings of people. It means ethnic or linguistic or cultural groupings of people. The Old Testament speaks of families of nations, and that's the concept that's being communicated. In other words, all nations doesn't mean, you know, the United States and Germany and Russia and India. It means people groups. It means people who are bound together by a common ethnicity or culture or language. We were out west this summer and driving out to the Grand Canyon, and we saw signs that said things like, "Welcome to the Navajo Nation. Welcome to the Hopi Nation." That's not a political designation as much as it is a people group designation. I mentioned China a moment ago. The vast majority of Chinese citizens are Han Chinese. They speak Mandarin. It's the dominant culture. But there are other people groups in China. There are the Manchu people and the Miao people and others. Each one has their own language and sometimes their own ethnicity. In India alone, there are thousands of people groups, some maybe 10,000 or less, and some in the millions. What does the Lord mean? when he says that there must be a testimony to all nations before he comes again. He means that there must be indigenous churches in every people group that communicate the gospel in the language and culture of that people. These churches may be small, they may be a persecuted minority, but they will be a presence. They'll be known, there'll be a testimony to that nation. Dr. Ralph Winter is a great mission scholar, and this is the way he explains Matthew 24:14. He says, by witness or testimony, Jesus meant that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in open view throughout entire communities. The gospel of the kingdom is Christ prevailing over evil, liberating people so they can live obediently and freely under his lordship and blessing. God wants a persuasive display of that kingdom victory exhibited in every people. What better exhibit of God's kingdom than a community of God's people who are living under Christ's authority? Nothing puts Christ's lordship on display like a community of people, a church, dedicated to following him and effectively pushing back against the dominion of darkness. So you see, the task of missions is not just to win individuals, but to reach different people groups in the world. And that means the task can be finished. But because even though the population is growing and the number of people groups does not, and this has prompted a great effort among missionary organizations to identify them, find out which ones need to be reached. This has been a huge job. There's been something called the Joshua Project that started a number of years ago, an effort to bring all this information together. You can read about it online if you're interested. They've identified 7,000 people groups without a viable gospel witness. In other words, no churches. Some of these are small, some are very large. But every year, every decade, more of these nations, these families of nations are being reached with the gospel. Let me tell you a story. In 1961, a 19-year-old boy from Minnesota named Bruce Olson believed that the Lord was calling him to be a missionary. And so he bought a one-way ticket to South America and landed in Colombia and just walked into the jungle. He found a Stone Age tribe there, the Motoloni tribe. It took him 5 years to understand enough of their language and their way of thinking in order to communicate the gospel to them. He learned that this tribe had a legend of a fall. They believed that long ago there was a false prophet who had promised their ancestors better hunting grounds if they would follow him. And so they did, and in following this false prophet, they were led away from God. They believed that as a people, they were cursed. They were unable to find God. The way they put it is that they could not find God's trail. And they believed that when they died, their souls would not follow God's trail over the horizon. And so they were trapped in spirit worship and in fear. Well, Bruce Olson struggled to tell them about Jesus Christ. How do you identify with his mind? How could he tell them how they are forgiven and can know God through his son? He just did not have a way of explaining it to them. And then he heard them tell a story once, one of their legends. It was a story about a man who was watching some ants building a house, a little pile of dirt. And this man reached down in the dirt and he tried to help the ants. But of course, he was so big and scary that they all ran away. And then miraculously, the man became an ant himself. And he told them, I'm that big man who was trying to help you a moment ago. And in that moment, he turned back into a man, and he was able to start helping them again, and they weren't afraid because they knew that he wouldn't harm them. And so Bruce Olson decided he would take this word in their language for becoming like an ant, and he would apply it to the Son of God becoming a man. He was talking to some men in that tribe who were grieving the death of a relative. They were grieving the fact that this dead man's soul could not find God. And this is what happened. Bruce said, I took the word for becoming like an ant and used it for incarnation. God is incarnated into man, I said. They gasped. There was a tense, hushed silence. The idea that God had become a man stunned them. Where did he walk? The witch doctor asked in a whisper. Every Modaloni has his own trail. It's his personal point of identity. You walk on someone's trail if you want to find him. God would have a trail too. If you want to find God, you walk on his trail. My blood was racing, my heart pounding. Jesus Christ is God become man, I said. He can show you God's trail. A look of astonishment, almost fear, spread over their faces. Show us Christ, one man said in a hoarse, coarse whisper. Well, from that conversation, the gospel began to permeate this tribe and one after another, and then in a great wave, these people began to walk on Jesus' trail, as they put it. That's the way they describe the Christian life. And this is what's happened in the decades since Bruce Olson went there. This Modaloni church, this gospel witness in this tribe, has sent missionaries out to other tribes in the Amazon jungle. It's required them to learn 22 different languages. That's how many languages there are in that area. And 18 of those tribes have responded to the gospel. Listen, that's just one story of the many great things that are happening in our time. Revelation 5:9 is a song of praise to Jesus Christ, and it says, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is what's happening in our day. It's not just that more people are coming to Christ, but more peoples, tribes, languages, peoples, nations. And the day is coming when there will be a testimony of the gospel in all nations, and then the end will come. You know, when you're a child, it's hard to wait for Christmas, isn't it? You just wish it would get here. You just want it to hurry up. Well, you can hasten the second coming. You can hasten the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can hasten the day when he wipes away all the tears from our eyes, and there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can hasten it by praying as the early church did, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And particularly by praying for and supporting the great work of world missions. Every Lord's Day we have a missionary letter in our bulletin. Today it's from Vernon and Alina Marshall in Chile. Pray for them. You already support them financially through your tithes and offerings. Pray for them at Christmas. It's hard to be away from home at Christmas. And pray that the Lord would raise up sons and daughters from our church who will be missionaries. Maybe not just for a summer, but for a life's calling. We're part of something great. We're part of the triumph of God's grace in history. John Piper has a sermon on this passage. The title is "World Missions and the End of History." He says, "If we are disobedient, it's not ultimately the cause of God that will lose. God's counsel will stand, and he will accomplish all his purposes. His triumph is never in question, only our participation in it or our incalculable loss. We can be drunk with private concerns and indifferent to the great enterprise of world evangelization, but God will simply pass over us and do his great work while we shrivel up in our little land of comfort." Well, let's not do that this Christmas. As we celebrate the birth of the Savior of nations, let's not be drunk on our private concerns and shriveled up in the land of comfort. Let's lift our eyes. Let's look for and enjoy this sign of the triumph of God's grace. Let's look forward to his coming and hasten it with our prayers. Let's pray together.